Well, as we have sung already tonight in our first two psalms, many of the psalms ask the question, who is worthy to come into God's presence? Who is worthy to go up his holy hill into his house to minister to God, to draw near to God? Who is qualified to come into his sanctuary, to be God's servant that near to him? Who is worthy to come before God? You could, I think, even say that is the central question of the whole Bible, of the whole Christian faith. Because the problem we've got as human beings is we're banished from the presence of God because our father Adam sinned and rejected God, and we've been cast out of that presence and that glory. And the wonderful good news of the whole revelation of God is that God has made a way back to himself for us. The good news of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy. He is the one worthy, qualified to be invited into the glorious presence of God, to minister to God, even in heaven above. The answer to the question that the Psalms ask, who is worthy to enter that holy place? Jesus is the good news. And that's the truth that chapter 5 of Hebrews is all about. That's the question, and that's the answer that it gives us. And specifically, that the Lord Jesus has been chosen by God as his high priest to enter the holy places and to minister to him. He's been appointed. God has put him in the office, the role of high priest. And particularly in the latter half of chapter 5, the scripture is going to tell us, because he's qualified, he's worthy to be there. He's good enough, he's holy enough, because his obedience has been so perfect. So that he's not just an earthly priest in the shadowy things here below, but he's in the real place, the direct glory. He enters in. So again, this is the message of Hebrews that it's preaching to us again and again. The good news, you have an all-sufficient Savior. Everything you need, he is. To deal with all your sins. You have a friend, you have a Savior in heaven. An advocate at the throne of God. And so sinners who are flawed and weak and often helpless, you can go to God through him. He is able to save. If I could put all of that this way, if we had to choose one person in the whole human race to represent us before God, throughout all of history, one person who could go to speak to God on our behalf, who would we look to? Who would we ask? Some lawyer skilled at arguments and debates to try and vindicate us? Or some friend who could try and sympathize with us? Or would we send a politician, some famous negotiator, some great titan of industry? Would we try and find the most intelligent person? Person who's got the greatest achievements in medicine or science? And the truth is, there's no one, as you look at the whole of the human race, there's no one good enough that you'd entrust with having to go before God. Because all have sinned. There's no one that could measure up. Except for one. Except for one, Jesus Christ. And that the good news is he is chosen by God and put in that role to represent us. Tonight, I'm hoping we can look at chapter 5 as a whole with a bird's eye view and give you an understanding of what the whole thing is saying. And then in future weeks, Lord willing, focus in on verses in detail. But that's what this is about. Christ is qualified to be God's high priest, to go to God for us. And so if you look with me at the chapter, what we have is first a brief description of what is required to be a high priest. This is verses 1 to 4. What are some of the qualifications needed to be high priest? And then gloriously, from verses 5 to 11, the proof, the argument, the evidence that Jesus is more than worthy, truly worthy, and chosen by God to fill this role, that he fulfills all qualifications. So if we look first at verses 1 to 4, the scripture is setting out briefly some of the things that are required to be high priest to God. Just in a very simple way, if it helps, you know, think of a job advertisement, you know, on a website or a newspaper. Most of them, they'll first tell you what the job is, its responsibilities, its duties, and then the required qualifications, the kind of things needed of a person to take the job. And then, of course, tell you who you've got to impress, who's the interview with, who's the boss that's got to be, who will finally decide if you get the job. Well, that's pretty much what you get in verses 1 to 4 about high priest before God. In verse 1, we're told what a high priest does and is for. They are taken from among men, appointed for men, in things pertaining to God, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. I think it's helpful sometimes to put it this way. A prophet comes from God to man, bringing God's word and revelation, but God's priest is going from man to God to speak for man and represent man. And this is the role of the high priest, to go to God on behalf of sinful people, to represent them and to speak for them, and to offer sacrifices and gifts in order to atone for their sin so God can be at peace with them. A high priest goes to obtain forgiveness for sin. I think the thought that should strike us is we shouldn't miss the wonder that there is any such role at all. That this is, in fact, a gift of God's grace, that God appoints there to be a high priest, that God is willing to receive sacrifices for sin. This is an incredibly gracious provision from God. So, of course, from the very beginning, the Lord could have justly just left us all in our sins, condemned us all. But his mercy, his goodness is so amazing that it overflows, and he makes the way. A way that respects his own holiness, satisfies it, and yet brings sinful man. And that way is through a high priest, a representative who provides a sacrifice. And that's the unfolding revelation we see all the way through the Old Testament. Remember, we're seeing how Hebrews is explaining the Old Testament to us in the proper light, a Christ light, of seeing what's really going on, the big story. And this is what you see all the way through God's dealings with Israel, that the Lord provides the way. There's Abraham, and he's offering up Isaac as a test. The Lord provides a ram. And he's teaching Abraham and all of us, his people, he's willing to accept the principle of a substitute, of something in the place of having to give our own lives. When Israel comes out of Egypt, the Lord provides the tabernacle. The Lord provides a priesthood. Tells Moses, here's the system to set up, that I will accept the sacrifice of animals, and I will accept that blood so that you can be my people. And it's not like Moses and Aaron sat down together, had a good idea and said, well, maybe this will work. Maybe we should build some kind of temple and see if offerings will be accepted. God directed them to do this. God provided and set up the whole system. And again, he was teaching his people, this is the way, through a high priest, a representative who brings a sacrifice in your place. A representative substitute. And so this is God's gracious gift. That there is this role of high priest in his plan of redemption. And then in verse 2, that's what a high priest does and is for. Well, then in verse 2, we're told someone who is chosen to be high priest must be compassionate and sympathetic towards fellow sinners. They should have a gentleness and mercy towards sinners. And that this should come from a humility, because they know that they themselves are sinners too. They know that they too are weak and have foibles. And so they know that they're there to restore and correct fellow sinners with pity, because they know that for the grace of God, there they go. And so then, as verse 3 says, a high priest is someone who knows the grace of God is extended to them as well. They know that they too need offerings for their sin, and that God has graciously, even for the high priest, provided an atoning sacrifice for their sin. So a high priest, they too know the mercy of God. You see again the emphasis in what the passage is getting at is this gracious provision of God, that God has provided these things, this wonderful system. So even if you've got a high priest who's flawed and sinful in some ways, through sacrifice, God is willing to receive. But then, and this is the most important qualification that Hebrews chapter 5 wants us to understand. This is the one that the passage really focuses on. God chooses who is high priest. In verse 4 it says, no one can make themselves high priest. It is such an honor. It is such a holy role to be that close friend of God, to so come near to God. No one has the right or ability to take it to themselves. It's entirely God's prerogative, God's choice, God's right, God's call. There's certainly something that's probably in the mind of the writer and these Hebrew Christians is in the decades leading up to the New Testament, the Jewish people saw the role of high priest become debased, to become political. And different families had been fighting over it, bribing their way to get control of it. And it had become a thing that people were claiming for themselves. And at times there were competing high priests. And so the whole thing had been rather spoiled by that kind of political chicanery. What a wonderful thing, actually, a true high priest isn't chosen by man, but God's gift, chosen by him. Just as it says God chose Aaron in the Exodus. And you remember there was a dark moment during the Exodus when the family and the clan of Korah were jealous. They were angry that God had chosen Aaron and his sons. And they publicly challenged that and insisted they wanted to have a right to that as well. They wanted to have a place. One of them wanted to be high priest. And then, you know, the Lord in his anger caused a great chasm to open up and they were swallowed up. Again, a sign of judgment. It's God's choice. No man can come to it. And then, of course, the Lord, in response, commanded that Aaron's staff should be put in his tabernacle overnight. And his dead wooden staff the next day came to life. There was a flowering of different, of a bud that began to come up from it. What is that? It's a sign of resurrection. It was new life coming out of where there was just a dead wood. God's high priest has that mark of resurrection life, life out of death power. And God was marking, this is the man of my choice. So this is, if you like, the things required in being a high priest. But I wanted to pause just for a moment and make an observation that connects up with what we thought about this morning, about eldership. Eldership and preachers are not priests. So not in the sense spoken of here. Christ has come, and so there's no longer a need for offerings or gifts for sin or mediators as there once were. Christ has done that for us, and Christian leaders today are not mediators in any sense like the high priest. We have a high priest, Christ. There's only one mediator. But there are some ways in which I think the things required of a high priest are still required of those who would be in leadership in the church. It's still required there should be a sympathy and compassion for sinners, a love for sinful people, because still we know that we ourselves are humble men and have our own faults. They must be truly converted, men who've tasted the grace of God themselves who know there is a sacrifice for their sins and have come to Christ and found him. So they can point people to him. And they must be men who've experienced resurrection power. They must be born again. There must be new life out of the old. That's always the mark, like Aaron's staff of godly leadership. And they must be called by God. They must be God's man. Someone doesn't become a Christian leader or preacher because they think it's a good career. Sadly, that does happen. Or because they're eloquent. Or because they've got certain natural gifts. There has to be that supernatural calling of God. That supernatural work of the Spirit. That you see in a blessing on them and their work, and that's recognized by the church. So there are some important similarities here. And again, as I said this morning, may our prayer be the Lord increases the number of such called men amongst us. But to return to the passage, in verses 1 to 4, the high priest must be chosen by God. So then understand what the next few chapters in Hebrews are going to go into. Is they're all about this question, who is the one chosen by God then? Who is the one who is worthy to be such a high priest? And the glorious answer is it's Jesus. And then the passage then goes on from verse 5 to say that God has declared this is his choice in the scriptures. And in fact, it was there all along, even in the Old Testament. God was declaring who his chosen priest is. In verse 5, Psalm 2 is quoted again. Which again, if you remember back these last few months, that's the psalm that the first few chapters of Hebrews has really opened up to us, exegeted and preached to us. God's declaration in heaven, in eternity past, that Jesus is his son, his only begotten. And so he's the king, he's the one God will have inherit the universe. And you remember all the series of contrasts we saw in the first few chapters between Jesus and Moses, Jesus and Joshua. And all along the contrast is, Jesus is not just a servant of God, he's the son of God. And so that's why he's the supreme one. Well, the same God who has spoken this about Jesus has also then, he goes on to say, said this about him, that he is high priest forever. And here Psalm 110 is quoted, and this is the psalm that's going to be exegeted and opened up through the next few chapters. And here God says to his son, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, again, we might wonder, if you're new to this, if it's the first time you hear it, you go, order of Melchizedek? I don't even know what that means. I can't spell the word. Why? What's going on here? But Hebrews is going to open up to us what this means. That in fact, this is thrilling good news. But I just want you to understand the big picture very simply. It's the good news. Jesus is the great high priest, worthy to enter the heavens. And all these things about being priest forever and being of the order of Melchizedek, he's telling us he is the heavenly high priest. The heavenly high priest. That's what those two things mean, forever and Melchizedek. That's what the next few chapters will explain. I'm jumping the gun a little bit in looking ahead to what these future chapters will say, but that he's the heavenly high priest. All other high priests before were temporary, not forever. Just here on earth, of the order of Aaron. He's the heavenly one, the very presence of God. Again, to try and put it very simply, the main point that the passage is making is that Jesus is God's choice. So as God looks over the whole human race and all down through history, and God is looking for someone worthy to enter his presence, to come up his holy hill, and God's eye takes in every single human soul, and his perfect judgment weighs everyone up. It's like God's eyes see his son. They alight on his son. And he says, this one is worthy. This is the high priest, my elect, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased, and I choose him. You remember when the Israelites first chose Saul to be their king? And it says that he was head and shoulders above everybody, literally, physically. He stood out and looked like a king. In a far greater way, Jesus is head and shoulders above anyone and everyone else. The perfect, complete Savior. Again, we will come back to these things, but then the next few verses in the chapter tell us why. Why is he the one chosen? And the answer that we're told is because of his perfect obedience. His perfect obedience. Verses 7 to 9 describe his perfect life while here on earth. But really, they speak about his final moments before being arrested, before he is taken to be crucified, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he prays and agonizes about surrendering to the cross, and he prays, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." That's what Hebrews is referring to. And it's telling us that that moment of Christ's surrender to God's will, to die at the cross, was an act of perfect obedience. That it was, if you like, the climax of a whole perfect life of obedience. That his obedience was always complete, but it grew as the challenges grew. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Well, it's not that he ever didn't obey, but that as God's demands on him became greater, culminating in the final demand that he die at the cross, that his obedience at every point grew and matched it. And through that suffering, a perfect obedience was lived out and completed. Again, if that seems a little bit confusing, remember, this is speaking about our Lord as a man, in his humanity, in this role he's taken on as our mediator in the flesh. And we mustn't forget, he's a real human being who grew, who lived, who learned, and he went through all these different stages and challenges of life, and the final and the greatest, the hardest challenging stage was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when God commanded he had to die for sinners. And he lived out, even then, this perfect obedience. And it speaks about, you know, him crying out with tears, with a godly fear. It was an agony for his holy soul. Not just as a human being to have to die, and to die in the horrors of the cross, but the horrors of sin and of God's wrath and the judgment that would come upon him as he takes that place and he himself becomes the sacrifice. There was a weight and a horror to that we can't really even begin to imagine. And yet still he obeys. And still he is faithful and trusts God. And prays that God would deliver him and raise him up again and bring him through. And it's that obedience, that holiness, that righteousness that made his sacrifice so pleasing to God. That this is why God says, this one is the high priest. Because of his perfect obedience. And the scripture is telling us to really marvel here at Christ's obedience. And to understand that's why he's the perfect representative. So verse 9, this is why he is the author, meaning the source, the origin of eternal salvation, because of his spotless, sinless sacrifice, his perfect obedience. So this is the amazing good news of Hebrews chapter 5. But again, we have such a high priest entered into the holy place. One who was a man has shown perfect obedience. And so the great conclusion of these things, the amazing benefit to our souls, is the confidence you can have to go to God. The confidence you can have that your sins are forgiven. The confidence you can have that you are right with God if you go to him through Jesus. There's no flaw. There's no lack in Jesus. God is so satisfied with a perfect human life in him. And he's representing you. Now really, this is It's the wonderful doctrine of the imputed righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way that the theologians like to call it. But what is it really saying? Well, exactly this. Who represents you in heaven? This perfect Jesus does. And so as you go to God through him, that's how God looks on you. You are covered by his holy robe of righteousness. You come as a sinner, but he stands in the gap for you. And God accepts you on his behalf and credits to you this standing, this righteousness and holiness of Christ. So God looks at you through this lens of Christ and says, here is my son, and here you come before him in perfect righteousness and holiness. You can come up that holy hill into the very presence of God, and you will one day forever when you leave this world. Because the great high priest shares this perfect obedience with you. This wonderfully sets us free from guilt, from fear of God. I mean a wrong, slavish fear that means a fear of his wrath. We will always fear and respect him as God, but this sets us free from those guilty accusations on our conscience that make us wonder, where do I stand with God? How can I be right with God? I'm such a sinner. Well, the good news is you have a high priest forever in the heavenly places. Let me just try to give you this final thought. You know that the earthly high priest, according to the law, had a special set of priestly clothes made for him in the Old Covenant. And the scriptures describe them as being the most elegant, costly, royal robes. The finest silks and materials. It was interwoven with gold. There was every kind of precious stone on the breastplate and gold on the turban. Now what you've got to try to remember is this high priest in all this glory, he's coming out of the tabernacle in the desert. And there's all these Israelites living in the desert in the middle of the Exodus. And we know that the Lord preserved them, but how dirty they would have been. How dusty. I mean, they were slaves. Some of them probably just had the one shirt on their back. And here they are out in the desert. And what a dazzling thing this would have been. How the high priest would have stood out, coming out in glorious whites and purple robes and with wealth and glory. Some of them could never have imagined how he would have stood out. Dazzling. What this passage is saying is, yes, you and I, we spiritually are so dusty and dirty in sin. But look who's coming out of the tabernacle of God to greet us and tell us peace with God. Look at him in the dazzling robes of his holiness, of his obedience, his glorious righteousness. See the beauty of the everlasting life in which he now has, and that he spun and he wove these glorious garments. He created them through his death at the cross. And this is your high priest. This is the man of heaven. This is the one chosen by God. And so, brothers and sisters, have peace. Come to him and have peace that this is your high priest in heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the multitude of ways the scriptures reveal your son. We thank you that he is our shepherd to feed us and to guide us. We thank you that he is our king to rule over us. We thank you that he is our brother who's taken on flesh and blood and who sympathizes with us. And we thank you, Lord, for this precious revelation. He is our high priest. The one who has entered into your glory in heaven, that he is there at this moment, interceding for us as sinners. Lord, we thank you for his perfect obedience, that even as he had to sweat blood, that he overcame all sin and temptation, and that he was the perfect son, even to lay down his life for us. And so, Lord, how worthy he is to enter your glory. And we thank you that his life has been offered for us and in our place. And so we thank you, Lord, for the freeness of our salvation. We thank you for the certainty and the security it gives us. That sinners as we are, we can come to you into your most holy presence through his precious blood. Lord, we pray, if any of us here are struggling in our conscience with sin, struggling, Lord, to know real peace with you, we pray, oh Lord, that you would help us to come to Christ, to see his glory and his perfect robes of righteousness, and to trust in him and not in ourselves. Please, Lord, may these things give us great joy and peace and help us to serve you with freedom and vitality this week. For his name's sake. Amen. So in our closing psalm, we're going to sing together about the joy of our forgiveness. We'll sing together Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven. Let us stand and sing.
Oh, bless.